go ahead and begin tonight in prayer. Father, we come before your word reverently. We come before your word, Father, not to add to it, but Father, to draw from your word. We ask tonight that you would reveal to us a part of who you are. Father, enable us to walk with you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you and we praise you for it tonight in Jesus' name. I want to thank the men's group for letting me refilm this. Having this as a part of a series and only having 10 minutes worth of audio in it would have been, I couldn't lip sync that long with a message. So, in lesson two, we had discovered that God had revealed himself in the word in the beginning, in Bereshit, as Elohim. Now, Elohim is used 2,500 times in the Hebrew Bible. It's probably one of the most used names of God in the Bible. And what I found interesting is that most Christian theologians concentrate on the fact that Elohim is a plural form of the name of God. Eloi is singular. Elohim is plural. Sometimes it's even shortened to El. And all the evangelical scholars center in on that, trying to teach about the concept of the Godhead and the Trinity in the Bible. And what I found interesting, the rabbis, on the other hand, they concentrate on another aspect or another facet to the meaning of this name, Elohim. It represents the judgment and the justice of God. That is something that most Christians don't even talk about anymore. You can talk about grace, and they get this crazy grin on their face, and it's more like a Cheshire cat that I can get away with anything. They don't really understand the purpose of grace. But somehow, along the mix with our theologies, we have forgotten that God is our judge. That if he's creator, he has a right to judge. And I think it's almost a lost doctrine in the body of Christ. We think because we're saved that there's no judgment. And nothing could be further from the truth. That our life is going to be judged before God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that everything that I do for him is either wood, hay, or stubble, or silver, gold, and precious gems. And the judgment fire of God will come on it. And so I think because we're disconnected from our Hebraic heritage, that we really don't recognize that what an atrocity it is when he said some will be saved as by fire they have nothing to give, because the feast time teaches us you never appear before the Lord empty-handed. And it's not just bringing an offering into church. It's to teach you that your life, when you appear before the Lord, you got to have something to present to him. And it's what he has done in your life and how you have walked with him, and he judges those things. So for the believer, there's judgment of works, of what I've allowed God to do in my life, how I've represented him in the earth, have I made his name vain or not? And then for the unbeliever, there's a judgment for them not accepting him and embracing his grace. Martin Manser, in his Dictionary of Bible Themes, I thought did really a good job of talking about God as judge. He says, a part of his sovereignty and authority, God is executor of his righteousness within the created order. Jesus Christ shares in this ongoing work. Notice here he says that he is the executor of righteousness or judgment in that created order, that since he created it, he has a right to judge. God has authority to judge. God confirms he has status as a judge throughout the Word of God. He decides disputes. He presides over the heavenly court. God judges over the whole of creation. He judges the earth. He judges every individual. He judges the nations. He judges rulers of nations. He judges his own people. He judges angels, and he judges Satan. How many are glad that he judges Satan? But let me tell you something. If he judges Satan, he has a right to judge you too. God's judgment is inescapable. Boy, when did that get lost out of Christian theology? It's inescapable. Nobody can run and hide from it. No one can hide from God. God searches human hearts, and God reveals secrets. In fact, one of the things that Mary and I have been praying for years is, God, let everything hidden be revealed. And boy, it's amazing what you start seeing on the news when you start praying those things. Because we have a judge that sees all. See, that's part of the attributes of God. The church, we don't understand the attributes of God, and so if we don't keep those into place, we end up with crazy theologies that forget who he is. I mean, no, God doesn't have Alzheimer's. God's not nearsighted. Examples of God acting as judge: he judges his judgment of the earth and sending the flood. He judges individuals such as Ananias and Sapphira. He judges families such as Achan and of Eli. He judges cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. His judgment of nations, the Canaanite nations. He judges the rulers of nations, Uzziah, Nebuchadnezzar, Belteshazzar, and Herod. And he judges his own people. God's character is revealed through his righteous judgments. Now, this is an important point, because if we say that God doesn't judge, then we have taken away part of who he is and his character. God reveals to us his sovereignty, his power, his holiness, his anger, his truth, his impartiality, his compassion, his patience, and his mercy. And let me tell you something. I some of the things that I have been seeing, especially when it may have been where we came from, but you start talking about justice and judgment from God's point of view, and it began to make Christians nervous. Why are you nervous? Why is there something in your heart that is telling you that your head is wrong about the things you're believing? And people start talking about the judgment of God and the justice of God, and Christians are the ones getting nervous. And I remember there used to be a time, and it's almost the same thing. There were years ago, you start talking about the book of Revelation, Christians would get a grin on their face, and sinners would turn white. Now, sinners are intrigued by the book of Revelation, and it's the believers turning white. Because the book of Revelation does not match our theology anymore, and our spirit man knows we're not prepared, because we have forgotten who God is. Now, God reveals to us his, not only does he have authority to judge, but how many know God reveals to us what he loves and what he hates? Now, I want you guys to turn to Psalms 45, 6 and 7. Now, we need to understand several things. Number one, the immutability of God. God never, ever, ever changes. It is impossible for God to change. If you can change God, that means he was not perfect. It's impossible for him to change. So what God has always loved, he will always love. What God has always hate, he'll always hate. We're not going to have to worry about God waking up in the morning and saying, you know what, that murder thing, not a big deal. No, I've kind of flip-flopped on that. Right, you know, how about worst case scenario? This whole plan of salvation, I think, was a bad idea. King's X, we're just going to get rid of this whole thing. Y'all can just go to hell, you know. Because he has set it in motion, he has determined in his heart. That's the surety. That is the surety. And so he is the sovereign judge. He is impartial. He is perfect in his judgments. He cannot be swayed by emotion or by a bribe. It's just the way it is, and it'll never change. Let's look here at verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, the first thing that we need to look at is that word translated right is Mishor in the Hebrew, and it means a level place or an upright place. And it's not talking about him just, you know, that day he picked up the right scepter to rule with. It paints a picture that there is absolute consistency. It's level. It's upright. It cannot be corrupted. God's rule cannot be corrupted by any man, any demon, any angel. He is a sure judge. Unlike what we see today. How many know that most of our leaders are like weeds? Reeds bending in the wind. This depends on whichever way the wind blows. If they can get the vote, that's the way that they bend. And we have judges that are legislating their personal morality from the bench instead of enforcing the law. God's not that way. He's upright. It's a level place. It will never change. There'll never be a dip. It'll never cause his scepter to go one way or the other that it shouldn't. That's a surety for you and me as a believer, isn't it? One of the meanings of Torah means to hit the mark. God says, this is what you need to do to please me. It's not a moving target. How many of us have had jobs or maybe even parents that what they liked today may not have been what they liked tomorrow, and so there was this inconsistency. And so if you did the same thing today, you get praised for. When you did it tomorrow, you get rebuked for. That is frustrating. This the level of it's a, what can I do to please you? God is righteous in his ways. He said, you know what? This is what I love. This is what I hate. It never changes. And my justice cannot be tipped one way or another because it's a right scepter. One of the other things that Dake points out is he said, God, thy God. And if you read it in the Hebrew, it's Elohim, thy Elohim. And that's actually talking about Messiah. And there's something here about God in the character of Messiah that allowed him to be the anointed one, the Messiah. Now, Daquin, in his notes, he says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. This describes the Messiah's character. And he points to Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. Because he did love righteousness and hate lawlessness. And what's lawlessness? The violation of God's commandments is to do away or stand opposed to God's commandments. His God, even God the Father, made him the Messiah and anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So there's several things that we can extrapolate from this. Number one, God's judgment is righteous. It cannot be swayed. It is sure. It is true. But we also find out why Messiah got to be the Messiah. Is because he loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. He hated iniquity. If you take that away from the life of Jesus, you start preaching another Jesus. And let me tell you something, we have another Jesus being taught. You see, Jesus, when he would reach out and if somebody, because of sin in their life that caused them to do stupid things that caused sickness and disease in their life, Jesus would heal them, and he would say, go and sin no more, lest something worse come on you. Now, he didn't always say that, because not all sickness and disease comes from personal sin. It can come from injury, it can just come from a lot of different things. But there were specific cases in the ministry of Jesus that it was very obvious, because he said that it came from some sin in their life or a sinful lifestyle. How many know that there are things that you can do in a sinful lifestyle that have physical consequences? Now, the gospel today would be Jesus would heal somebody and say, that's okay, live like you like, you're under grace now. You see, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. He loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. And if Messiah is Almighty God come in the flesh, then Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't change Jesus. Jesus is supposed to change you. So first we see that the first Elohim representing the Father, and the second represents the Son. And so Jesus was the anointed because he loves righteousness and hates this. Now, I also need, there's some concepts kind of floating around that may be new to some of those in the church, although they've been around for a while. Are you hearing things like social justice, the concept of social justice, or the concept of collective salvation? I could actually teach a series on both of those. But when you really look at those, they are designed by the enemy to cause God to judge a nation that was in covenant with him. They are occultic concepts. There are concepts similar to the concepts of Balaam, that Balaam couldn't curse the people of God. And so the king that hired him to do it said, now I'll give you money. I want some results here. And he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to send wild, crazy women among them and some other things. We get them to sin, and the God they serve will begin cursing them, will come and begin judging them. And you say, well, what does that have to do with the New Testament believer? Jesus, in writing to the seven churches, talked about the doctrine of Balaam. Now, social justice, socialism is this one step away from Luciferianism, as far as ideologies and philosophies go. And it has never worked good in any nation, ever in the history of mankind. But where it will do the most damage is in America and Israel. Because those two nations are the only nations on the history of this planet that began because they made a covenant with God. I mean, whether you agree with all the founding fathers, and a lot of the founding fathers I don't agree with. They were deists, they were not believers. But when they founded the nation, and it's right on the doorstep of 9/11, if you read the Harbinger, that church that everything fell right in the front of was the church that George Washington and all the founding fathers gathered when they first created this nation and dedicated this nation to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that 9/11 was a harbinger. God says, I'm taking you back to the place where you made that covenant. And so if we begin injecting things that are other than representing that covenant, the Illuminati know it will cause God to judge this nation. I remember Lindsey Williams in one of his discussions that he had with some of the elite. They said, what we have done in education, what we have done in society, we knew to get our agenda done, we had to remove America as a power in the earth. And the only way we can do that is we had to take America away from God. Doctrine of Balaam. Social justice means that there's going to be a few running the thing that have all the money, and all the rest of us get nickels. That's the way it was in Russia. That's the way it is in China. That's the way it is everywhere it's ever been done. Collective salvation means that we've got to give everybody believing the same thing for us to be saved so that man can save himself. It's the doctrine of Babylon. And they're serious about it. One of the proponents of it, which has actually been a TV star, was on Russian television, and they said, well, you know, when we take over, we're going to start with all the bankers, and we'll go with the others, but we'll put them in re-educative camps. That's brainwashing. And she was asked, what happens if that doesn't work? She says, well, there's always the guillotine. How many know that means they're pretty serious about, because their very salvation away from God depends on that there can't be anyone out of harmony with their belief system. They can't tolerate. They'll kill anybody that's not a part of it. How many know that's not biblical? It is individual salvation. I've got to answer for my life before God, and Jesus died for me as an individual. Totally contrary, it's the way of Babylon. And we need to understand, because they're trying to remove God as judge. In collective salvation, we judge ourselves. How many know that doesn't work very well if you're dealing with a loony bin? I've dealt with folks that have worked in insane asylums and those type of things, and they said after a while the same ones begin to feel like they're the ones that are the crazy ones, because they're the only ones that are acting normal, that the crazy becomes the normal, and then the normal looks crazy. Kind of describes the place we're living in right now, that the whole world's gone crazy, and they look at us and say, why are you so weird? I walk with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He healed my mind. He set me free. I understand his ways. I understand who he is. And you and I both are going to have to answer to him, because he is the ultimate judge. You can't sway his scepter. You can't ever take it out of his hand, because he is the judge. But God's not only the judge, because he first reveals himself as Elohim, saying, world, get this, I am your creator. Then we begin in Genesis 2, 2 and 4, that God begins to expand his name. In 2, 4 it says, these generations of heaven, of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God, that Yahweh Elohim, made the heavens and the earth. And so the moment he begins to, he's talking about general creation, I'm the creator, but the moment he begins to talk about man and begin to deal with creating man, God added something to his name. don't know about you, but I think that's awesome. Because he said, when it comes to man, I'm not just going to be the judge. I'm going to be something else too. Now, I want to read a quote here from Every Man's Talmud, the rabbis. I want to look and see what they thought about this. And it says, in rabbinic literature, an eternal conflict is represented as being waged between God's justice and mercy. There is scarcely a passage which refers to his capacity as judge, which does not also allude to his attribute of compassion. The divine appellation Elohim, translated God, was understood to denote his aspect of judgment, and Yahweh, or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, translated Lord, his aspect of mercy. And the combination of the two names in this verse, and these are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created, the day that the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made heaven and earth. Is explained as follows. It is likened to a king who had empty vessels. And the king said, if I put hot water into them, they will crack. If I place icy water into them, they will contract. What did the king do? He mixed the hot water and the cold and poured the mixture into the vessels, and they endured. Similarly, when the Holy One, blessed be He, if I created the world only with the attribute of mercy, sin would multiply beyond all bounds. If I create it only with the attribute of justice, how can the world last? Behold, I will create it with both attributes, which that would that it might endure. In other words, when God created man, he had to balance grace and justice. And so when you're dealing with God and man, he will always balance grace and justice together. Now, the way that we have preached the gospel the last 100 years, we have made God imbalanced in that we have preached all grace and no justice. That we have marred the way that God chose, because this also follows the principle of first mention. This is the first mention of God when he began to deal with man. He said, with dealing with man, I will deal based upon a balance of grace, Yahweh, and justice, Elohim. And it was that balancing of grace and justice that led Jesus to the cross. It was that balance. And let me tell you something. The cross did not take justice out of the nature of God. It just allowed God to balance things out, because Jesus took upon himself my penalties so that I could walk in his obedience. And whenever we remove that balance, we're actually diminishing the gospel. We diminish it to where, you know, if you preach all grace and just come and make a decision for Christ without the whole thing, here's one of the quandaries: are they really getting saved? Because a lot of people in churches today accept Jesus or make a decision for Jesus like they're standing at a counter at McDonald's and deciding whether they're going to have a Big Mac or whether they're going to have a quarter pounder with cheese. And they kind of flip-flop on that. True salvation is you are seized and hunted down by the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, who reveals to you that you are a sinner and God is a God of justice. But then he shows you the cross and says there's grace there for you. People don't even like conviction anymore. Neither do crooks. Have you ever seen a crook rejoice at being convicted? We got to have this balance. One of the things, too, that I kind of watch for things, because when you read the account of the serpent, it's Lucifer talking through the serpent. You have God, and starting in chapter 2, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. But when the serpent's talking, he just says, Elohim, 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 Elohim. You know what that means? Lucifer had no concept of the God of grace. He only knew the God of justice. How many know that when he rebelled against God, he felt no grace? That blindsided the devil. It blindsided him. He was expecting Elohim to come into that garden and say, you know what? I told you the day that you either that you're going to die, you're dead. End of the human race. And his chagrin, God walked in, and he walked in and said, I'm Yahweh Elohim. The devil went, what?
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. Didn't know. Aren't you glad God's got stuff the devil doesn't know about?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Now, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or the Tetragrammaton, and it can, our best bet is it is pronounced Yahweh, Yahovah, or Yahvah. We don't know. And one of the reasons we don't know is there are no vowels in Hebrew. They were added, the little dots were added during the medieval times, the Masoretic text. And prior to going into Babylon, the Jewish people knew how to say the name of God. But they were made fun of and ridiculed in Babylon, and they were called Yahus. And that grieved them, because they believed it was causing God's name to be taken in vain. And so they quit pronouncing the name of God. And over time, it had been lost. Now, on the one hand, we're having people say, well, you know, we need to know how to say Yahweh because there's no other name that people, you know, people might be saved. They'll look at different scriptures. But I'm going to show you here in a minute that encoded into the Tetragrammaton is Jesus. Because if it was so important, and by the time of Jesus, they had already forgotten how to pronounce the name, Jesus would have come in with a secret sauce, and that would have been part of his doctrine on how to say the name of the most sacred name of God. In a sense, he did. He said, he wants you to call him Father. And so, you know, people get really, really caught up about how to say the Tetragrammaton. And I've got friends that are professors in Jerusalem, and one of them wrote me, and he said, Mike, he said, the Tetragrammaton has been solved. He said, I had a lady in Arkansas that had an eighth grade education, wrote me and told me exactly how to say it. We don't know. But I want to show you Jesus encoded in it, because Yahweh is Jesus. We do not have a pantheon. We're monotheistic. Now, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh makes up the most sacred name of God. And each of those letters in Hebrew, each Hebrew letter has a meaning. It's almost like a hieroglyph. It has a meaning and it has a numerical value. I don't like numbers, so I'll let the rabbis deal with that. I can deal with some of the basic things. Yod represents a hand. It almost looks like a hand. Hey, it's almost like a door or a window being opened, that something is being revealed. It means to behold, to reveal, or window. And Vav means nail. And so you have two things being revealed, and a hand and a nail. Now, if you're a Christian, you ought to be getting real happy right now. Because there are several ways of interpreting this. One of them, we know that there's two things that God always tries to reveal, salvation and deliverance. So we could say salvation and deliverance will be revealed by God's nailed hand. We also know that Messiah is going to come how many times? Twice. So we could say the God with the nailed hand shall be revealed twice. But also, in light of the scripture that we've been dealing with, we could also translate this, the God with the nailed hand will first reveal grace and then justice to his creation. Because the very first time that Yahweh is revealed in scripture, it is connected to Elohim. In fact, there's probably even a fourth. Can I throw this one out? Because, you know, a lot of times in anti-Semitism, I know that the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages would use the Passion Play to incite violence against the Jews, and they're called Christ killers and all these different things. When you actually understand Scripture, Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Father to do it. God had to use the Jewish people. He had been working since Abraham to bring Messiah into the world to die for our sins. It had to be officiated by the high priest. The high priest had to be the one that chose him as a sacrifice. That was his job. Every year, the high priest would go to Bethlehem to choose the lamb that was to be sacrificed for all of Israel. And during the trial, the high priest said, it is better for him to die for all of Israel. And in fact, if I could have Mr. Peabody's Wayback Machine and take you way back to where you can watch this, Jesus, even though he was on the cross, he was the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he was offering himself as the lamb at the same time the high priest was offering the lamb that he chose for Israel. Because, I mean, there was a process that everybody would come for Passover, and they would have the priest sacrifice the lambs for them and to prepare them, and then they would go off and they would cook them and prepare the meal. But when he got to the very last lamb, the one that he had chose for all of Israel, he would stop and say, I thirst. He got wine, Jesus got gall. But they both said it at the same time. And then after he took the life of that lamb, the one that was supposed to be sacrificed for all of Israel, when he had finished that, he would say, it is finished. And I guarantee you that they were so close to stereo, it wasn't funny, because the timing of God is impeccable. So to put to rest all anti-Semitism over who killed Messiah, God said, you know what? The nails that pierced his hand and his feet were in my hand. It was God who did it. For our salvation. That was grace manifested, and upon the grace, the wrath and justice and judgment of God was laid for you and I. But let's look at this hypothesis that God with a nailed hand will first be revealed in grace and then in justice. We see the first name of Yahweh represents the grace of God. Jesus' first coming, he was Messiah ben Joseph. He was the suffering servant. He was the manifested grace of God. Isn't that right? Now, by the time of Jesus, they had forgotten how to say Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So they would say Adonai or Lord. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, how do you get saved? You got to confess that Jesus is Lord. You got to confess that Jesus is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He's the grace of God in motion. Believe in the sacrifice that he did for you. Believe that the Father raised him from the dead, and you're saved. But you got to do it on his terms, not yours. And so in his first coming, we see grace and mercy. Elohim, the judgment of God. Jesus, the second time he comes, he's coming as Messiah ben David, Messiah the conquering king and righteous judge. And we're commanded in Revelation 19, 1 through 5, we're supposed to rejoice in his judgments. Therefore, the second time he comes, he's coming in judgment and justice. And the only way that, guys, and here is the deal. The only way to be ready for the second coming of Messiah is to fully embrace the first coming of Messiah on his terms. You got to do it on his terms, because only with the price that he paid on the first trip does he prepare you for how he's coming back on the second trip around. How many know there's no grace on the second trip? You're either in or you're out. You're either a wheat or you're a tare. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. There's no repenting after he comes back and, oh, now that I see who you are, too late. They've already rolled back the altar services. Too late. It's now the judgment bar. You see, that's why it's so important for us to realize who he is and accept him on his terms and quit trying to reinvent the gospel, try to quit reinventing who Jesus is. Let's take him at face value in the Word of God and quit trying reading into Scripture that which is not there and start getting back into the book and start drawing out of Scripture who he has revealed himself to us as he is. Because until we do that, we're not really walking with God. We're walking with one of those cutout figures. And the devil loves to make cutout figures of Jesus's. You have the hippie Jesus, you have a New Age Jesus, you have a prosperity Jesus, you have all these different Jesuses, and they're nothing more than cutout figures. And he says, go ahead and embrace him until the real thing comes, then you'll be out of luck. That's part of the plan of the enemy. I've had people get upset with me that I stressed that Jesus was Jewish. People freak out. What do you think? He was raised in Detroit? The foothills of Tennessee? I've actually had one lady one time, she said, he's Baptist, he joined John's church. Because you may say that sounds funny. I belong to Missionary Baptist, and they said they traced their lineage all the way back to John the Baptist, that he's the one that actually started the church. Jesus just empowered it. Priscilla and Aquila really messed up because they had to be shown a better way after the death, burial, and resurrection. Not knowing that the first baptizer was actually Moses, not John. That baptism was not just something John thought up. It had been a part of their way of worshiping God and preparing for God all the way back to Moses. They mikvahed. You see what happens when we get rid of half this book? You start basing everything on assumptions. And then you can begin building these logical air castles out of your assumptions. God does not care about your assumptions. He cares about his revealed truth. That's the importance of special revelation. God loved us so much, he wrote it down to get rid of speculation. And it's there if we'll just study it out. You know, it's been kind of a quandary for everybody here that every time I begin a new series, it always goes back to Genesis. There's so much there. Several prominent rabbis, to include several messianic rabbis, said that you could spend your entire life just studying the first four books, or first four chapters in Genesis. There's so much encoded into it, it's almost beyond belief. I can go back one time, define what sin is. I can go back the next time, define what rebellion is. I can go back the next time, and how do men get in trouble? Go back the next time, how do women get in trouble? I mean, it's all there. It because the Torah speaks to you based upon the questions you ask of it. And it can't answer questions you're not asking. So that's why we can go back and see maybe a new light about things every time we go back, because we're asking another question. That's the purpose of Scripture. It's God's first job is he's got to get you to ask the right question before he can ever give you the answer. Because no one is ready for the answers unless they first ask the question, because they're not seeking anything. That's why questions are very powerful things. God wants you to ask a question so that he can reveal it in his word, and the devil always seeks to get you to question God's word. Not to ask a question of it, but to question its very validity. Because he knows if you start asking questions of the word will start giving you answers that he won't like. Some proponents of grace have gone so far, they even teach that demons and Lucifer will be redeemed in the end. Now, if you equate redemption for him burning forever and ever in a lake of fire, confessing that Jesus is Lord, I'll buy that. I mean, the word's very clear on that. But they get so far off of one, they begin dismissing. If you got to dismiss things out of the word to back up your own doctrine, you're in trouble. It's got to be clear. It's got to be logical. And guys, this is clear and logical. We need to ask ourselves, am I coming to Jesus on his terms? Or am I trying to force him to deal with me on my terms? Because you know what that literally means? You're going back to Psalms 45 and you're trying to take that scepter and you're trying to bend it the way you want it to go. And God's word has already told you it is level. It's on a level place, and God is never going to allow it to bend one way or the other. It is an absolute surety. Heaven and earth will pass away. But everything God has said is good will always remain good. Everything God has said bad will always remain bad. And the truth of the gospel will remain forever. Every jot and tittle will remain as long as there's a heaven and earth. That means sin still exists, doesn't it? But it also means righteousness is possible. Righteousness is possible. Through Messiah living in me, righteousness is possible. But we got to do it God's way. Not our way. Because God is the one who originated, it's my way or the highway. But that highway is a road that leads to nowhere. Now, once we start dealing with God this way, we can actually begin walking with Him. Understanding He balances grace, He balances justice. He cannot be swayed by the boo-boo lip believer. But God. That may work for your earthly mother and father, but it won't work for God. Do you know God is not moved? I'm going to say this in a balanced way. God is not moved by need alone. Do you know that? For one thing, if he was, the devil could run him ragged by just him creating a need here, need here, need here, need here. God is always moved by a need plus faith in the covenant that you have with him. That's why Jesus could walk in and heal one and not even deal with any of the others. Because it wasn't just a need, it was where they were with God. And the plan of God. So what? You say, no, I got a need, Mike. What am I going to do about it? Go and find out what the judge said about that need. And when you start dealing with that need based upon what the judge says, he then begins to not only loose grace for you to receive the need, he can begin judging the very things that are keeping you from getting your need met. Anytime that God heals you, I'm going to show you this. He's got to deal, he's got to judge the sickness to loose the healing. Isn't that right? If someone has a demon cast out of them, he has to release those in bondage by judging the demon and casting it out. That he has to be Yahweh Elohim in every area of life. He is the judge. He has to judge that situation, and he can extend grace to us when we're walking in covenant based upon what he has said. So he always has to judge the devil to have grace on you. But let me tell you something. The devil knows it can go in reverse. If we demand that God overlook or have grace upon the devil, all it leaves is justice and judgment for us. Either you're going to get judged or the devil's going to get judged. If God has to overlook what the devil's doing because you won't deal with it, then the only thing left is that thing continuing in your life until it judges you. That's why there's balance. When I embrace the cross and I begin to follow covenant and I begin to repent of the things, that there were things that let it in or attitudes that I had, and I begin trying with all my heart to do what God says is righteous, I'm finally in a place where I can say, God, would you judge this monkey on my back? I have tried to strip away every legal right that it has. I have come to you as Yahweh Elohim, the one with grace and the one with judgment. I want you to judge that monkey, and I'm asking that you set me free because I'm trusting in what you said, and I'm trusting in your promises and in your commandments. You know the heaven longs for that. Heaven is groaning to be able to do that. Angels are wanting the body of Christ to wake up to righteousness so that they can finally say, would you let us take care of some things? Quit petting those things and keeping them when God has told you to get rid of them because they're destroying you. If you would repent and embrace righteousness, I could get that thing out of your life. But we can't because we center up on greasy grace. It's all right. The greasy grace is going to cause some people to slide right into hell. Because they're going to find out they never had anything but a cut-out cardboard savior to begin with. You see, if it's real, if he's real, he's real in every area of your life. He's just not real on the weekends. He's real 24/7, 365. He's real, and you walk with him. You start finding out what he likes. You start doing what he likes because you want him to manifest himself more around you. You find out what he doesn't like. I'm not going to mess with that because that's going to cause his presence to draw back from me. Because I'm walking not only with a Savior, I'm walking with a judge. And if I'm walking with him, the devil comes around. Last place you want to be is trying to commit a crime in front of a judge. Is it clicking together, starting to make sense? Well, Father, we thank you this morning, or we just thank you that you have revealed yourself as Yahweh Elohim. Father, I just ask for a supernatural grace of your Spirit for us to go back and rework our theologies and our own lives to bring us back in balance with heaven. Father, if there was ever a generation that had to get it right, it's this generation. If there was ever a time that we had to get it right, it's now and it's here. And Father, I just ask that you would loose the anointing of your Spirit to reveal truth and to reveal error. And Father, give us the grace and the strength and the courage to do the things that we need to do to straighten out our theology and to straighten out our walk. We ask in Jesus' name.